Psalm 75. This is God's word. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to your word once more and we pray that you would speak, for we are hearing and we want to be listening. So, Father, give us a listening ear and a listening heart and, Father, a believing life and an obedient life to do and to live your word. Dear God, grant me clarity and courage to declare this word to your people, that I and all of us would walk, Father, in repentance and in newness of life. For you, O Lord, are the God of our salvation. We pray, Father, hear us for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, the need of the hour is always the same. The need of the hour is always the same. What is it that we need as Christians? What is it that the church needs as the church, as the bride of Christ? What is it that people need as those made in the image of God? We need to know God. We need to know God, not just know about God, but we need to know God and be confronted with the living God, not the gods of this world that we're all very acquainted with, not be impressed with the glitter, the glitzy, the smoke, the vapor, smoke and mirrors of the gods of this world, right? And we're very easily impressed with their power and their declarations and their fiats. No. We need to know the God of the Bible. And once more, I mean, every sermon from the Psalms could be entitled, you know God, right? But here especially, we're told who God is because God tells us who he is. And Asaph then repeats what God has said. We have here both a fearful, a fearsome, a violent God, and at one and the same time, a loving, merciful God who is Savior to his people. A fearful and a loving God. Asaph begins the psalm by saying, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks because your name is near. And the name of God is essentially a substitute for everything that God is and that God does. If you ever lived in Brooklyn near Jews or Hasidic Jews or in Passaic, driven around these areas, you might see in English and with English letters the phrase Hashem. Hashem. Hashem bless you. We trust in Hashem. Hashem is just literally the transliteration in Hebrew, from Hebrew into English of the name. Ha, the, Shem, name. Hashem. And Jews to this day say Hashem in order to avoid saying the name of God. And they see it as a substitute for God. And this is what Asaph is getting at here, that the name of God represents everything that God is and everything that God does. And what is it that God is and God does? Well, He has saved us. He has been near to us. He has reconciled us to Himself. And because God's name is near, Asaph says, we will give you thanks. In verse 1, we will give you thanks how? We recount your wondrous deeds. So in order to give God thanks, you need to know who God is. You need to remember who God is. And then you need to recount. You need to speak. You need to say. You need to believe. You need to be able to articulate to some degree who God is and what is it that He has done. Could I just pause here for a second before we continue and tell you that this demands, this requires a careful, steady study of God's Word in your life. Because it is in God's Word that God reveals Himself. It's not through dreams and visions as Daniel had it in his day. Hebrews 1 tells us, formerly in past times, yes, that's how God revealed Himself. But in these last days, God has revealed Himself in His Son. And that is the revelation of God. That is what Scripture is. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. So you need to know who Jesus Christ is in His Word. You need to study His Word. But more than this, once you know who God is, whatever it is that you have, whatever knowledge of God you have, you need to tell and retell the story of God to yourself. O my soul, bless thou Jehovah. Psalm 103. You need to talk and speak the gospel to yourself. You need to tell it to your children. This is who God is, children. These are the gods of this world, but this is who the living God is. And you need to tell that to one another here in the church. You need to tell that to the world, to your neighbors. This is who God is. All right? And you're confronted with God here in worship. So you have to be in worship. In worship, we are confronted with the living God. We are formed and reformed in the story of the good news of God week after week. And you must be thoroughly acquainted, not just with God in your own life, but with what the faithful church has said throughout generations, throughout the world, about God. You must never be indifferent. You must never tire of knowing God. And of course, this tells us that, Christians, you must believe and speak as God speaks. You are not free. Beloved, we are not free to imagine a fantasy world. A world where man is something other than what he is, where God is less than or other than what He tells us He is in His Word. You have to see God for who He says He is. You need to see man in light of God's revelation. We give you thanks, and because we give you thanks, we remember and we recount your wondrous works. So, who is God? Who is God? God tells us Himself. In verses 2 through 5, first of all, God is the judge. In verse 2, at the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. We're going to come back to this later in a moment. But there is fewer, clearer teachings in Scripture than that God is perfect, than that God is just, and that God has appointed a time for your hearing, as it were, to judge the living and the dead. Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, when Paul stands in the Areopagus in Mars Hill and declares to those Greeks, those sophists there, the word of God, he ends his sermon by saying, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." How do you know God will judge the world? Because He's raised Jesus from the dead. That's the assurance, that's the certainty that you have that God will come back to judge the living and the dead. More on that in a moment. God is judge, but God is also, verse 3, the sovereign sustainer of all creation. Verse 3, when the earth totters, when it shakes, and all its inhabitants, it is I, God says, who keep steady its pillars. Why is it that God is judge? Why is it that God will have to judge the world? You see, because the earth totters. Why is it, though, that the earth is unsteady and tottering like a car that's just lost one of its wheels? Because of man's sin. Because, as we noted last week, man's sin introduces into God's creation anarchy, chaos, destruction, death. This is why God has to judge the earth, because man is corrupt and loves doing evil on this earth, because man's sin seeks to unravel God's creation and bring creation back to those primitive conditions of emptiness and void, tohu vabohu in the Hebrew. It's because man's sin rocks the divine order and the divine design that God has established. This is what Scripture calls the foundations being destroyed. This is what we see in our day. The good things that God has made, the things that we cannot live without, those creational goods, and some of them are political, some of them are social, all of it is religious. These are the very things the wicked have set their sight upon to destroy. The worship of God, for instance. Corporate worship, the assembling of God's people, the Sabbath, marriage, children, family, friendship, the elderly. The wicked seek to destroy truth, goodness, beauty, civil discourse, the rule of law, just government. Just government being government that punishes what God says is evil and promotes what God says is good. The wicked seek to destroy work, labor, logic, reason, rationality. The good things that God has made. The earth totters. But when the earth totters, when it shakes, when all of its inhabitants are shaking and trembling because of sin, because of chaos, what does God say? It is I who keep steady its pillars. When man shakes his fist against God, when the earth trembles because of chaos, it's God who in his providence steadies the foundations of the world. This is the doctrine of providence. The doctrine of providence has a number of aspects to it, number of axioms to it. God restrains evil. God preserves and governs life. And God concurs with what happens in this world. So when things happen, it's not just man that's doing that thing. It's God who has ordained man to do that thing. In fact, it is God who ordains and has ordained everything that comes to pass. Look at Psalm 11 to see this contrast as well. Psalm 11 verses 3 through 5. Psalm 11 verse 3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Verse 4, the Lord is in the holy, in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Notice the wonderful contrast. Notice and recount the wondrous works of God. Right? There is the foundation of society, the foundation of what it means to be human. It's being destroyed. It's crumbling. And yet, where is God? Is God shaking? Is God trembling? Is God agitated? No. God is still on his throne. Man has chaos, but God has control. And beloved, there is nothing beyond God. There is nothing beyond God's power. There are a lot of things that shake this world, but there is nothing that can shake God, including man's sin. God's providence is so powerful that God has even taken into account man's sin. Man's sin, Satan, which is one of the points of the book of Job, can only further the kingdom of God. Everything that Satan, everything that the demons and the kingdom of darkness can do is already baked into God's providential plan. Nothing can divert, nothing can nullify, nothing can overturn God's purpose for His creation, which is what? What is the ultimate end game? It's what it was in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. God's sovereign, loving reign over a creation that perfectly loves Him and obeys Him. That's where we're going. That's the omega point. That's the end of history. And although it looks like things have taken a turn for the worse, perhaps in your life, perhaps in this country, perhaps in the world, we're still marching on to victory. We're still marching on to the kingdom of God. It looks, right, in Daniel chapter 2, like the statue. Wow, part of it is made of gold. And God even calls Nebuchadnezzar the King of Kings. There's a lot of power in human government. There's a lot of power in various human authorities. And then there's silver, and then there's bronze, and then there's iron, and then there's iron mixed with clay. And yet, what happens to it all? What's the end of it all? A stone, uncut by human hand, hits the statue and pulverizes every kingdom of this earth. When the earth totters, God is on His throne, and God steadies its pillars. God is judge, God is sustainer, sovereign sustainer. But notice in verse 4 and 5, God is merciful. God is merciful. God is still speaking. Obviously, God is still speaking. God speaks His 66 books, right? But especially here, this is a direct speech from God, from Yahweh. God says, I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with haughty neck. What mercy of God that God speaks to the wicked. God is not silent to them. God hasn't shunned them. God tells them how they are to live. God tells them what they are to do. And God is clear. What does He say? Don't be boastful. Don't be proud. Don't strut this earth with great boasts against people, against the innocent, against the church, and especially against God. Because this is what the wicked do. Just look back at Psalm 73. You don't even need to flip a page in the pew by. It was Psalm 73, verse 9. The wicked set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Right? And we noted at the time, imagine a tongue, right? The wicked are just one big tongue, one big mouth that just speaks great boasts. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, this is what happens. This is what the Antichrist does. This is what the beast in Revelation is known for, speaking great boasts against God and against humanity. And all of mankind is in awe because of that. And sure enough, in our day, it's the same thing. The wicked speak boastfully, proudly. And they are like an animal with a horn. It's kind of an odd image in our 21st century modern context to hear that, right? I say to the wicked, do not lift up your horn, do not lift up your horn on high. But in Asaph's time, it would have been very common to compare the life of a person, the power, the strength of a person to that of the horn of an animal, an ox, a goat, a deer, right? The horn of an animal is its strength and power. And God says to the wicked, don't lift up your horn. That which you boast about, that which you depend, that which you think is your power and your strength, do not lift that up. You raise your life, you raise your horn Like an animal lifts its horn, you trust your own wisdom, your expertise, your decision-making power. What the pride of the wicked leads them to think is that they owe God nothing. And they don't see God as God, God is telling the wicked. You don't see me as God, and so you lift up your horn. You don't see me as worthy of your trust, and so you despise the Most High God. And God is telling the wicked so mercifully, humble yourself. Humble yourself. And know that God is God. Not anything in this world, not you. God is worthy of your trust. You must go to Christ to know, to see, and to live. We don't know. It's not just that we don't know God. But when you don't know God, you actually don't know much of anything else. Yes, I get it. People get PhDs. People get all sorts of degrees. There was an interesting article I came across this week on Substack by a man who is an unbeliever, but he's onto something. Talk about the age of our fake expertise, right? Why is it that we have proliferation of psychologists and psychiatrists in our day, but we don't have more mental health? We have more criminologists in our day, but we don't have a better understanding of the rule of law, right? We have more scientists, we have more doctors, and you're studying for medicine, upward and onward in Christ. We need more Christian doctors. But overall, we don't have a better grasp of things. And it's because when we despise God, it's not just that we don't know God, we also don't know anything else. Because it is Christ who is the wisdom of God. It is Christ who has the treasure of knowledge and understanding. And apart from Christ, we are darkened in ignorance. What a mercy, though, that God speaks to us. That God speaks to us. That God speaks to the sinner, to the blasphemer, to the wicked, to the proud, to the boastful. God speaks always and continually. But the question is this: have you shut your ears to God? Have you not heard that God alone is God? You are mortal. You are ignorant. You are dust. God says to us today, here, God says to the rulers of this world, God says to the ruling class of our country, why would you continue on in folly? Why would you live in death and then die without life? Why would you die apart from your Creator, scorning and hating your only salvation? Why would you die, oh man? Because it's the kindness of God that is meant to lead us to repentance. And in mercy, God speaks to the wicked and God delays judgment. This is who God says He is directly. He is judge. He is sovereign sustainer and provider. He is merciful. But notice what else God is. And here Asaph responds to God. In verses 6 and 7, God is the Savior. God is the Judge. Verse 6 and 7, for not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. No one else is Judge. No one else is Savior. God is the first, God is the ultimate explanation. He is the ultimate explanation and cause for what leads to salvation, for what leads to happiness, for what leads to greatness and true peace. And it's not just on an individual level. It's on a corporate, societal level. What explains the rise and fall of empires? What explains the rise and fall of entire civilizations? Daniel 2 tells us. Psalm 75 tells us. God. God accounts. God is the explanation for what happens in the world. and there is none other. There are a number of counterfeit saviors, a number of counterfeit judges, right? In this world, in antiquity, there were a lot of people who were thought to be in charge, right? There was the goddess Fortuna. I'm slogging through City of God, and Augustine has one or two colorful things to say about Fortuna, the so-called goddess. It was thought that the stars above, right, were in charge, but they're not in charge. Daniel too, the astrologers, the magicians, the sorcerers, they have no clue. It was thought that the supernatural forces of spirits and demons were in charge. And so you needed to find refuge in the Greek gods, in the Roman gods, who were in charge of nature and of natural disasters. And you would go to their temple, depending on the city you were in. There was always a patron god or goddess who founded your city in antiquity, in the Roman Empire. And you would go and you would burn incense and you would seek their salvation. You would seek their comfort. You would seek their help, right? But these are not gods that are alive. These are dead gods, God tells us. They cannot hear. They cannot see. They most certainly cannot save. And today we are no different. We are like the pagans from antiquity. We're just more sophisticated. We just have smartphones. Smartphones. You know about smartphones, right? They don't make you smart. They make big tech companies smart. They make you dumb. They're really dumb phones. But we're more sophisticated. Because we have ourselves, because we have whatever, science or whoever tells us what to believe. But it's essentially, we have ourselves. We are bound only to ourselves. We have our desires, our thoughts, our philosophy of life. We are in charge, which means that just like the pagans of old, in our attempt to be free apart from God, we don't end up free. We end up being open to every slavery, every kind of enslavement in the world. And we go along with what is fashionable, with whatever hashtag is trending, with whatever Instagram tells us to believe, with whatever people with white lab coats tell us, or politicians at press conferences. The sum of the matter here, beloved, is that counterfeit gods don't bring you salvation. They don't bring you more freedom. They bring you slavery, and they bring you God's judgments. And what this means is that because God alone is God, He alone is the judge. He alone is the Savior. And what that means is that it is folly to look for salvation, verse 6, in anything or anyone else. It's not from the east. It's not from the west. It's not from the wilderness. It's not from where you think salvation comes from, God is telling us. It's from God alone. Because God is judge. God will judge you. God is telling us. And because God will judge you, there then is no possibility of escape. There is no possibility of escape. This is a fearful prospect. Perhaps you've said this. Perhaps you have encountered people who say this. You can't judge me. Who are you to judge me? God will judge me. Do you understand what you're saying? Do you understand what you're saying? That God will judge you? Yes, He will. But God is not a man to take bribes. God is not a man to overlook sin. God is not a man to let the leaders of this world escape with what they have done. In our day, good luck trying to keep people accountable. Good luck. It doesn't happen. For all the foibles, for all the injustices, give me one politician who apologizes. Give me one leader who says, we messed up, we did it wrong, because of our decision, people have died. Thousands of people have died. Just give me one who does that. Give me one who is repentant and contrite. But no, what we have is pride. You and I are proud. We are proud. This world is proud. Our leaders are proud. And our leaders say, and we say, God will judge me if God even exists. Do you understand? Yes, that God will judge you. You who live a proud life, you who live against God, you who live against His law and against what is right. Yes, God will judge you. But what utter absurdity to take refuge in the fact that God will judge you. There is no hope in that, because God will judge you. God will condemn all the wicked. God will consume all the wicked with the fire of His burning justice. His fire that is undying, that never goes out. Yes, God will judge the wicked. And this is precisely what verse 8 tells us. God is merciful. God is kind. That's what everyone wants to know. God is love. God is love. Yeah, but what else is He? Verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. And He pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. People of God, we have to reckon with God's word. We are, like I said before, we are not free to imagine life, you know, some kind of fantasy world here. We are not free to make things up. We are not free to say, well, God, you know, we're going to remake God into our own image. No, God is justly angry with our sin, and God is wrathful. And God's judgment in verse 8, and in fact, if you look at Scripture, in other parts of Scripture, God's judgment is depicted as a cup full of God's wrath. It's mixed well and strong. God has made it very powerful and potent. God says, you want to live without me? You want to live despising me, hating me, rebelling against me? I am mixing a cup of my judgment. And the cup of God's wrath is prepared by God. The cup of God's wrath is poured out by God. And the cup of God's wrath will be drunk up by the nations and by Israel. The nations won't be spared and Israel won't be spared. Look at a passage with me in Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25, verse 15 and following. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. And notice who is first in line. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste. And then it goes on, verse 19, to talk about Egypt, the land of the Philistines, verse 21, Edom, Moab, and so on and so forth. Verse 27 and 28, though, it says, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink and be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you. Verse 28, and if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. You must drink. There is no escape here. There is no refuge in things that we do. Nothing in my hands I bring, not what my hands have done, can make me right with God. Our hands, our lives, our minds are soiled, beloved. We all deserve eternal punishment because we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, Romans 3. No, not one. There is a set time for your hearing, not one day before, not one day after. That set time has been appointed by God Himself. The wicked will drink of God's wrath. Sometimes they do it in this life in part, but they will always drink all of it in eternity. And what hope do we have? What hope do you have? What hope do you have? What hope does our world have? There's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to be saved. And it's Jesus Christ, who is the only one who has drunk the cup of God's wrath. It's Jesus Christ, who is not only God, the just judge, but God, the merciful Savior. Behold here our fearful but merciful God. There is a cup of God's wrath that has been prepared for all the wicked. It's a cup that is fearful because God is a holy God and we have broken His law and we do so repeatedly. But there is here mercy to be found in God because it is God who drinks this cup for you. Think of what God the Son does. Think of what salvation involves. It's God, the King of all creation, taking on your flesh, my flesh, and entering His creation, coming to His rebellious people. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. And Christ the King could have destroyed us. He could have destroyed all of mankind. We deserved it, and more. But the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, does what no king can do, what no king has ever done. He drinks the cup of God's wrath. He takes on the righteous punishment you and I and this world deserves because we have sinned. And the King of all becomes a servant to all in love. So you see the king struggling, the king wrestling, the king pleading in the garden of Gethsemane. And you remember the prayer of our Lord, Matthew 26. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup is inescapable. The cup is there. It's always been there since Genesis 3. And it's here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus says, if it's possible, let this cup of your wrath, this eternal separation I am to endure on the cross, let it pass from me. If there's another way to save your people, I'll do it. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then again, for the second time, he went and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done." And here we see the love of God for sinners. On the cross, Jesus drinks this cup of wrath. There is no other way but to drink it, to be saved. And Jesus, you see, drinks it. He doesn't sip it. He doesn't say, I'll take a little bit of your wrath, Father. No, Jesus says, "I will drink it, and I will drink it to the dregs, bottoms up." He drinks all of it on the cross. Jesus endures in those few hours on the cross an eternity of conscious punishment in hell for your sin. In other words, Jesus takes on what you deserve. What is it that you deserve? You deserve to be damned by God. You deserve to be condemned by God. You deserve to be abandoned by God. You deserve hell, eternal separation from the Father's love. And on the cross, Jesus takes on what you deserve. So that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's not talking about his feelings. He's not saying, "I feel isolated." He's talking about hell. He's saying, "This is hell. You abandoning me. This is it." And Christ gives you, when he takes on what you deserve, he gives you what you don't deserve. His righteousness, his obedience, his purity, the adoption of sons of God, communion with God, peace with God, eternal life, assurance. And all of this is His grace. He comes and drinks the cup of wrath. To what end? That whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He drinks the cup of wrath for His people, for all those who would believe, so that we would lift up, not the cup of God's wrath, but we would lift up the cup of God's salvation for all eternity. And yet, our world scorns Jesus. And would you, friends, reject Jesus? Would you continue? Would we continue to hate Jesus, His Word, His church? No. No. Nothing in my hand I bring. There's no way to be saved. There's no way to be saved. Nothing in my hand I bring. Only to Thy cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress. Helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And here's the great mystery of salvation. That if God will judge you, there is no possibility of escape. But if God will save you, however, if God will save you, then there's no reason to be afraid. There's no reason to despair. There's every reason for joy and thanksgiving. And this, you see, is the message of the church. Verses 9 and 10 as we conclude. This is it. I will declare it forever, Asaph says. I will speak of this forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And what is the message of the church? Verse 10, all the horns of the wicked God will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. This is where history is going. All of God's works in this world, all that happens in history is pushing us inch by inch, foot by foot, towards that omega point, which is what? God will judge the wicked. The horn of the wicked will be sawed off. Think of an antler. Think of a deer. Think of oxen and goats having their horns sawed off. That's what God will do. God will judge the nations. God will finally vanquish Satan and all who align themselves with Satan. The message of the church is a message of judgment, but it's also a message of salvation. God will judge the wicked, but God will save His people. God will save all those who turn to Him and find refuge in Him. God will be true to His covenant promise. God will renew this world. And this, beloved, is the message we must recount. I give You thanks, O God, because Your name is near. I will recount the wondrous deeds of God. And the work of God here is amazing. It's an amazing work because it's a work of divine reversal. That which is powerful, that which is wise and all-knowing in our world, that human element that mirrors the demonic element, right? Man in his sin is like Satan following the father of lies. That will be destroyed. That will be cast down, God says. And that which is lowly, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be satisfied. They will be lifted up. Those who mourn because of their sin will be comforted in the salvation of Christ when they behold Him face to face. It's a work, you see, of divine reversal. God allows the wicked to prosper for a moment, but God reverses their expectation. God humbles and casts down the proud, and He exalts and lifts up the humble. This is what Hannah in the book of 1 Samuel says, right? Remember, she's the barren wife of Elkanah from Ephraim, the mother. She ends up being the mother of Samuel, the prophet. But the second wife, Peninnah of Elkanah, has all these children, right? And she despises Hannah And she mocks and scorns Hannah. And when God opens the womb of Hannah, Hannah says what? The Lord has heard my cry, and the Lord hears the cry of His people. And Hannah says, what has happened here between these two women, right? Between my rival and I, is a picture of what salvation is. Those who are proud, those who are filled, those who are satiated, right, by their own power, will be barren, will go hungry. And it will be the barren who will enjoy the fruitfulness of God. This is true feminine theology, beloved. And you know who picks up this theme? Another woman. Mary, the mother of our Lord, in Luke chapter 1. Here's a teenager. Here's a teenager who knows the Lord. Teenagers, know the Lord. Children, know the Lord. Men and women, let us know the Lord. Mary says, what? He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. God loves to do this. God loves to let the proud and the powerful have power and to prosper. Not just for a moment, but often for years, for decades, for centuries, for millennia. God has allowed the wicked to prosper since Genesis 3. Right? We noted in Psalm 73, the cry of Asaph is our cry as well. Why do the wicked prosper? Why is it that all the wrong people have all the right money? Why is it that they have all the right influence? Why is it that they can, at a moment's notice, do whatever they want? Because God loves letting the wicked prosper so that He can cast them down and bring His people who are considered nothing, the scum of the world, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, into the everlasting kingdom of His Son. This is the message of this psalm. This is the message of the Bible. This is the message of Daniel 2. The kingdoms of this earth become nothing. They become reduced to powder. Why? Because there's this little itty-bitty insignificant stone that's cut not by human hand. And this stone disintegrates all the kingdoms of this world and becomes this little insignificant stone. This Jesus, this Messiah, this man who's cut down at the age of 33, this carpenter from Nazareth, despised by his family, despised by the Roman authorities, despised by the Jewish Sanhedrin. This little stone, this little insignificant stone, becomes a great mountain that fills all the earth. This Jesus, He is the King of Kings. He is foolishness to the Greeks, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He is a stumbling block to Jews. He is insignificant in the eyes of the world. And yet this Jesus, God has given to the world, that in Him you may be saved. And yet this same Jesus, if you reject Him as Savior, is your judge. And will be the judge of all the wicked. Psalm 2 verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Christian, you must believe and speak as God speaks. We are not free to imagine, as I said before, a world that does not exist. You are not free to make believe men are what they are not, to think of God as less than or other than what He has revealed in His Word. You must see as God wants you to see in His Word. And who is man? Man is guilty. Man is wicked. Man is boastful. He is proud. And what is God's verdict? That He's guilty and deserving of judgment. And yet, do not just see what man is and what God's verdict is upon man, but you must see man's only hope. You must see this as your only hope. God Himself, our judge, who has become our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do ask for your mercy. Have mercy upon us, sinners. And find us, Father, in Christ, that He alone would be our refuge, that He alone would be our life in a world that is twisted and increasingly so, that we would see Christ and Christ alone as our salvation. And that, Father, you would give us such earnestness to live for Him, but also to invite all men everywhere to repentance, to witness of His grace, to witness of His justice, to witness of His truth. Father, that you have appointed a set time in which you will judge all the world, and you have given assurance of this by raising the judge from the dead, Jesus Christ. Father, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.